I'd like us this morning to focus our attention upon the Word of God, and in particular the words of 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like us this morning, as we are reflecting upon a particular day in the year, and I would emphasize that, of course, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just on one day of the year. And if there's a weakness in doing that, it might be the temptation that we think that's the only time we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very reason why we worship on the first day of the week is because that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And if the Old Testament saints were told that they should worship God on the last day of the week because that was the order of creation, then in the new creation, we worship our God on the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, the labor came first, and then at the end, there was the time of worship. In the New Testament times, the work has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the beginning of the week that we recognize that Jesus is the victor who has conquered death. And he being that victor, all that remains for us to do is not to work towards it because the work has been done. Rather, we work out the rest of the week and we rejoice in the salvation which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like us to focus our attention on the blessings that come to us from an understanding, and as Paul expounds it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly here at the end. And first of all, I would have us see our comfort. Our comfort. The long reign of death has been brought to an end. If you're familiar with the opening chapters of Scripture and the beginning of Genesis and the description of creation, to which we have already alluded this morning, if you're familiar with the opening two or three chapters, it not only contains the description of man's fall in chapter 3, but before that, as Adam is brought into the garden, he's told that he may eat of any tree in the garden except for one. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And the way in which it's expressed in the original language, the Hebrew language, not able to express things, or at least the form of the language does not express in the same ways that we would, using adjectives to describe something. If they wanted to say this is really important, what they do is they actually use the same word twice, sort of to reinforce it, underline it in your Bibles. In the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Well, of course, they did eat of the forbidden fruit. And yet, and this was a perplexity to the lecturer who taught me both Hebrew and Ugaritic. He couldn't understand how Adam then went on to live for hundreds of years, according to Scripture. Well, he didn't understand what it seems to me a really basic truth of Scripture, that men and women, you and me, aside from the gospel, we are dead spiritually. And Paul doesn't hesitate to describe that to us as he unfolds the gospel in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2 begins by giving us a really dark description of a soul that's living outside of Christ. It doesn't say you are somewhat handicapped in the spiritual race. It doesn't say that you are even on life support. It says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. So the penalty was fulfilled immediately upon Adam and Eve, even though their bodies continue to live. And we see that around us even to this day in our neighbors, our friends, colleagues at work. They make their way in this world, and yet any brief conversation with them on a spiritual level will show that they are spiritually dead. Well, here's the comfort that is brought to us from God's word, that penalty for sin has now been overcome. Death entered by sin. But God has, in his grace and mercy, raised up a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now death has been swallowed up in victory. It has no longer any power to intimidate or scare or break your heart. That's what Paul is saying here. We do experience the sorrow of the death of others. When Paul is writing to encourage the early church, he says we do not mourn as the world mourns. And it's always surprised me that some Christians, well men, well-intentioned, and wanting to give Scripture its full weight, would then present us with funeral services which are filled with rejoicing. And that's always seemed to me to be not just perplexing, it's almost perverse. And I think it's a misunderstanding of what Paul was saying. It's saying, what Paul doesn't say, we do not mourn. It says, we do not mourn as the world mourns. Doesn't say we don't mourn at all. There'd be something really quite unnatural to try and force yourself into the position of saying, I'm so happy now that my wife is dead. It's unrealistic. It's inappropriate. It doesn't say we do not mourn. It says we do not mourn as the world mourns. Because we're looking beyond the here and now to something else. And so though there is sorrow, though there is mourning and ought to be mourning, when I breathe my last breath in this world, if the Lord should tarry, I do hope there'll be at least some wet eyes amongst my own family. In fact, I hope they'll be bawling their eyes out. I'd like people to miss me when I'm gone. If people just turn around and say, Ian, who? Then, I won't be here to be disappointed, but if I were, I would be. No, we should mourn. It is right to mourn the loss of those whose fellowship we have enjoyed and who have been taken from our midst. Its shadow, then, does have the capacity in this life, while this world continues, to unnerve us. But what is it that Paul is talking about? He's talking about we're looking forward and seeing what Christ has done and the work of Christ, that he has robbed the grave of its victory and that it is banished forever. For us, and for all the host of the elect. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You may be able to greet your own death with a degree of equanimity, but are you able, or even should you, greet the death of others in that same way? What joy it is, therefore, and the comfort of our souls to know that death cannot stretch out his hand and remove from your embrace the darling of your heart. And that's what he's pointing towards. There will come a day. The day has not yet arrived. Christ has not come again. He's not brought this world to an end. But a day is coming. But all the things which break our hearts and cause us to be alarmed at its approach will be utterly done away with. And it may be that at times when you are confronted either with your own mortality or with the mortality of those that you know and love the dearest, that your own heart, as it were, shrinks within you. You can hardly find the words to express what would it be like if the person that I love most in this world is suddenly snatched away from me. Our blood runs cold at the very thought. And oh, so what is it that Paul is saying then? A day will come When we were brought up in the presence of our Lord and Savior, and death will be no more. I trust that everyone here present this morning will be numbered amongst those who are able to say, Christ is my Savior. I'm trusting in Him, I am living in Him, and I am living for Him. And here's the comfort. If the worship of the God's people as they gather together on the Lord's Day is something of a foretaste of heaven itself, we are united and there is a heart's desire to lift our voices in praise to our God. It is the nearest that we get in this world to experiencing the joy of heaven and worshiping God together. And yet as we look around, we know that if the Lord should tarry, there will be those who are taken from our midst, not because we desire to see them go, but because we still live in a fallen world. So what is it that Paul is saying? He's saying that there will come a day that we will be assembled with all the elect of God, with all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And death has utterly lost its power to remove even one from our midst. Forever. There'll be no separation ever. There'll be no more sorrow as when you are confronted by an open casket. There'll be no more tears standing beside gravesides. Because Christ is the victor over death and the grave. That day has not yet come, but it is coming. And as Paul reflects upon that, he can't help but taunt death itself. How is it that Paul addresses it? He said, death. He's speaking to death itself. Oh, death. Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? John Donne, the great metaphysical poet, wrote a sonnet about death and ends up simply by saying, death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. What a wonderful irony that John Donne is bringing up, that death that has reigned for so long shall die. No more death. Well, secondly, from our great comfort, do you see how Paul speaks about our commitment? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And there's another one of those therefores that Paul brings out so often. Therefore, it is such a wonderful word. Boys and girls, every time you come across the word therefore in your Bibles, I want you to stop and think, what is it that I've just heard? Because of what I've just heard is now going to have an application. It's going to show me something. Because of this, therefore, and then something's going to follow. Death has been conquered. The victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the sting of death has been removed. Therefore, on that basis, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. Resolute. When we read of the ministry of Jesus, we hear of someone who was steadfast, resolute. There's a wonderful expression which we find in our gospel records that says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And he knew what waited him for him there. He wasn't oblivious. He wasn't swept along by events that were beyond his control. He wasn't ignorant of what stood before him. He knew exactly what he was going to do and how it would be accomplished. And it's not just the fierce opposition of men. It was the fact that he knew that he would endure the penalty of our sins. that his father would make him the sin bearer. We examined that in, at least in part, on Friday evening. My soul is troubled within me. He knew what it was he was about to do. And yet, how is it described? He set his face towards Jerusalem. He's not looking to this side. He's not looking to that side. He knows where he has to go, and he is not going to be diverted from the path. He was resolute. And what is it that we're being called to do if we are the recipients of such a great blessing? If this perishable is going to take on the imperishable, if this mortality is going to take on immortality, if we can taunt even death itself by saying, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Therefore, says Paul, be as resolute, be as steadfast. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He saw beyond the immediate. We're thankful for the writer to the Hebrews who spoke about how, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and the shame. He could see beyond the immediate. Those of you with good memories may recall, when I first stood behind this pulpit, I didn't have to wear glasses. I've only got the contact lenses in today, but I can't read a lick of scripture without putting glasses on because I have something that is known as, and I love this, presbyopia. What on earth is presbyopia? Well, presbyopia is the same word from which we get presbytery. It's a Greek word, and it talks about being old. In other words, when you get to about the age of 40, then your eyes can't quite focus as short. I have slightly long distance vision, but I have presbyopia. In other words, I have difficulty seeing what's immediately in front of me. Oh, that we were all suffering from presbyopia. And not short-sightedness. In other words, we're so focused in upon the here and now, I can see exactly what's in front of me now, but I can't see anything, it's a distance. I'm glad I have presbyopia, because it makes my focus upon the that which is in the distance. And every believer, in that sense, should be suffering from presbyopia. See the things that are in the distance more clearly. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the agonies of the cross. Can we say that Jesus was blessed with presbyopia? He saw beyond the immediate to what lay in the future. And if our focus is upon that future, it will help us to endure the present with the sorrows and the heartaches that the present brings to us. Steadfast, says Paul, immovable, not blown about by every wind of change, but looking towards the future and following the one who has gone before us. Well, it's been a while since I gave you a naval illustration, but this is Easter, so I'm going to indulge in a naval metaphor here. And if you're not given to spending time at sea, you just don't know what you're missing. Anyway, on board one of Her Majesty's warships, I have to confess it was the Grey Funnel Line, one of Her Majesty's warships. When you have a bunch of ships steaming in Formation 1, it's known as, it's just in line, each helmsman is given a course to steer. When I was deck scrubber, first or second class, and was on the wheel, the easiest way of doing that was not actually to look at the repeater of your compass. It was just simply to fix your eye upon the flagstaff of the ship that was in front of you. You just followed him. You didn't get worry about whatever else was happening. You just keep your eye on that flagstaff of the ship in front and on the wheel. Just follow. Immovable. If our eyes are fixed upon the one who has gone before us. And I would encourage you, whether you are inclined to spend lots of time at sea or not, to keep your eye on the one who has gone before you. Follow him. And when you're following Christ, steadfast, immovable, looking towards the future, you'll not be so easily seduced to go from side to side. But there's a third element here that Paul brings out. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Engaged in the work of the Lord. Well, we all know that that's the minister's task, isn't it? Well, hold on. 1 Corinthians wasn't actually addressed to seminary students or to general assemblies. It was addressed to what? The church in Corinth. Ooh, that means people like you as well as people like me. Every member of the church was addressed. When Paul says you should be engaged in the work of the Lord. Well, there's a challenge. And I'm not going to ask you personally, but you could be asking yourself in your heart, what? If I was writing my resume on what I do for the work of the kingdom, what would I put on it? And when was the last time you wrote a resume? Perhaps you haven't written one recently, or perhaps it's so long ago that you don't even remember it. What goes in a resume? The sort of things that you want other people to take note of so that when you are looking for a job, they will say, oh, he's got this experience, he's got that experience, he's a good fit, we'll hire him. Well, you perhaps you're already ahead of me thinking to yourself, well, if there were a job interview for being a citizen of heaven, what would I put on my resume? What can I put down? Well, as you're thinking about that, let me just declare to you what Paul is saying here, because there's two qualifiers to the work of the kingdom. You're thinking to yourself, I've got a resume to write now. If I was filling out the job application for a citizen of heaven, what would I put on it? What have I done that would make me attractive to my future employer? And then look at the qualifiers that Paul puts down as far as the work is concerned. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, well, I might be able to list out one or two things, but it will really appear more like a hobby than a lifetime commitment. And just as you're reeling back from that, you're knocked upon your back heels when it says abounding in the work, then you recognize that Paul actually has something else that he says. It says always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, at this point, you're really thankful that there is no job interview for being a citizen of heaven, because neither you nor I would really qualify. And yet the fact that we are not living up to the standard does not mean to say that we should back away from it entirely and say, well, there is no job interview and therefore I don't even have to try. Well, read your Bibles and ask me what it is that you are reading there. There's a consequence that if we have fully taken on board what Paul is telling us about the nature of death being conquered, then it should elicit from us a response. And that response should be in terms of a steadfast, immovable commitment, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me just leave that thought with you as we move on, perhaps somewhat hurriedly now, to the third and final point, our confidence. Knowing that in the Lord our labor will not be in vain. Well, perhaps we are convicted. Perhaps we ought to be convicted that always abounding in the work of the Lord is not quite as always as it ought to be, and abounding it seldom is, and yet we're able to say that there is some work that we're doing for the Lord. Well, isn't it always your hope that the work that you do will not be in vain? Those of you who are builders, when you build something, whether it is a restaurant or a house, we'll take a house, you hope that your labor will not be in vain. In other words, that it will not collapse, an earthquake won't swallow it up into a big hole in the ground before even the first occupant has taken possession. You hope that your labor will not be in vain. Or if you're at college, you hope that that essay that you are writing will be acceptable. And you won't find that as you present it, that your lecturer says to you, well, that looks like a great essay, it's just it's on the wrong subject. And, take it away, it's just of no value. That will not fulfill the course requirement. Your labor has been in vain. Or if you're investing in a relationship, a young man buys the chocolates and the flowers at suitable intervals, like every day, takes her out for a wonderful dinner, and gives of his time and of his treasure for as long as that is acceptable. I think it's still acceptable, certainly in our circles, that the man does a chivalrous thing, makes the lady out, makes her feel special. And after all the effort that he's put into that relationship, invested in the relationship, and the girl says, no, I don't think you're the one for me, and then walks away. All those chocolates given in vain, all those flowers chopped down in their prime, given in vain. All those dinners to no avail. A lot of investment, but all in vain. Well, you see how when we think of those things and the earnest endeavor and so forth, we hope that everything we do is not going to be in vain. We hope that there is nothing that we do that is in vain, but will indeed in due season bring forth its fruit, its reward. And here is the promise that God gives us, that when we are engaged in that work for the Lord, that abounding work for the Lord, which of course we all are systematically engaged in every day, so that we can say we're always abounding in the work for the Lord. What is it that Paul says? It's not going to be in vain. Isn't that wonderful news? Anything that you do for the work of the kingdom will not be in vain. Can you say that of any other human endeavor? It'll not be in vain. You know, Jesus himself tells us, and he gives us an illustration. He says, anyone who gives even so much as water to one of his servants will not lose his reward. Thank you, Rory. It's not going to be in vain. You know, I have sort of this mental image that there's a large desk somewhere in heaven, because they don't have computers up there, but they have a large desk, and there's a sort of an angel, and he's got a quill, because of course angels can't write with biros and so forth, they have to do something with a quill. So you've got this feather pen, and every time someone gives even just a glass of water to one of the Lord's servants, he writes it down and writes something else down. And that book just gets filled with a record of those works which he has prepared beforehand for us to do. And not even so much as giving a glass of water to one of the Lord's servants for the Lord's sake will lose its reward. You get to heaven and you see those that have gone ahead of you. And then that angel, I know this is, you know, this is me using my imagination, it's not in scripture, so don't press me too far. But the angel then comes out with this, what you hope is a massive book, not a slim paperback. A couple of pages. We got the foot of page 3 for you. Oh, you want a big, thick book? And it has hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of your faithful labors for the Lord. Because you took seriously what Paul had to say. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor will not prove to be in vain. It will receive its reward. As they say in Scotland, there are no pockets in a shroud. A shroud is what you get wrapped in when, not your best suit. Somebody else gets to use that because we want to recycle and we're canny Scots, you understand. No, you get wrapped in a shroud. And there are no pockets in a shroud. Why not? Because you can't take it with you. No, you can't take it with you. But you can send it on ahead. That's what Paul's saying here. Your labor will not be in vain. Well, what a blessing it is to know that the God that we worship gives us every confidence that when we are engaged in the work of the Lord and rejoice in it, it will not be in vain. We're not building for time, we're building for eternity. I suspect that most of us saw the flames engulfing the roof of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. And I'm not French. But even I had to say I felt a sense of loss. And such a historic building, been around for 850 years, gutted by a catastrophic fire. It was a church that was built, and inevitably, even if it hadn't succumb to those flames in the course of this week, at some point this world will be brought to an end. Are we engaged in something that will last our own lifetime? Well, I hope that our labors will last a lifetime. Perhaps we may see fruit in the lives of our children or even grandchildren. But it's our desire to have an eye upon the far distant future, upon eternity itself. May we all suffer, therefore, from presbyopia, setting our eyes upon the future, not just next week, next month, or next year, but eternity. Because our confidence is that our labors in the Lord will not be in vain. And so we do say with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, taunting even death itself, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord Your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words from Scripture that lift us above the here and now, not only into thy light, but into eternity itself as we consider the promises of Scripture that this perishable will put on imperishability, that this mortal will put on immortality. Death itself will be vanquished, powerless for all eternity to snatch from our midst those whom we love in the Lord. We bless thee, therefore, that thou hast given to us a mighty note of praise to thee, our God, that we can taunt even death itself, the consequence of the rebellion of Adam and Eve and their rejection of the law in the garden, that the long reign of death is brought to an end. Death shall be no more. Bless thy word to our hearts this Easter day. May it send us forth rejoicing. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.